First Kings chapter 20. We're making our way almost to the end of the book here. We have been spending some time, or we've been forced to spend some time in the life of Ahab. Ahab, by his very name and how we're familiar with it in our culture today, is not necessarily a name that you would name your kid. The reputation precedes that. I think in the classic of Moby Dick, the captain was Captain Ahab, well planned. Every once in a while we may run into an Ahab, but he is living up to the name, and he probably started the name. He was a man that was not right with the Lord. He was a man that provoked the Lord. He was a man that did much evil. Matter of fact, the Bible said about him that there had not been a king that had done more evil than Ahab. And he finds himself on the throne of the northern tribes of Israel. Those were the 10 tribes that split to the north. And then you have the two tribes that were to the south there of Judah and of Benjamin. And so Jeroboam was the main king to the north, and Rehoboam was the king to the south. Those were Solomon's two sons when the kingdom was split. We understand that the kingdom of Judah during this time is experiencing relatively rest and peace. They've been obeying the Lord, but the 10 kingdoms to the north, they have known nothing but idolatry, false worship. They've known nothing but war and devastation and evil, and they have been suffering greatly. By the time we get to the end of chapter 21, moving into chapter 22, Ahab is dead. And so we will watch the end of his life prior to getting into the book of 2 Kings. Now, the title of our whole series through this book has been The Fall of a Kingdom, Lessons for the Church. Such is that application in chapter 20 of our text tonight, because there is an event, a story, a historical event of a war that is about to take place. It's about to take place between Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Syria, and Ahab, who is the king of the northern tribes. And in that vicinity is a city called Samaria. Ben-Hadad is going to invade Samaria, and there's going to be a battle. There will be bloodshed. There will be lives lost. And we're going to go through this battle and watch it historically as to what God does, but also on a lessons for the church. I'm hoping as we go through this, you'll see a couple of neat things about our God tonight that will encourage you to love Him more, trust Him more, and serve Him more. I've entitled this chapter, Our Gracious and Glorious God. Our Gracious and Glorious God. Let me give you the setting. Pick up in verse number 1, if you would, please. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto them, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. So Ben-Hadad has come against the city. He hasn't gone into the city yet. He's just encamped outside the city. And he's so intimidating in the way he has surrounded the city that he sends in a messenger to the king and says, There's no use to fight. It's over. Everything you have, just give to me and I'll take it. And so that's the message that comes to Ahab, verse number 5. And verse number 4, Ahab agrees to that. In verse 5, and the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver, thy gold, thy wives, and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house, the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives, for my children, for my silver, and for my gold, and I denied him not, or I let him have it. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. So just let me brief you a second here. Ben-Hadad made an initial deal with Ahab, and then Ben-Hadad wants to come back and negotiate it differently. And Ben-Hadad says, I want to send all my servants in, by the way, and just whatever's pleasant, they're just going to take. Ahab said, wait a minute, we had a deal. I don't like this deal. So then Ahab goes to his leadership of his nation and says, you see what this dirty scoundrel's trying to do to me? And then the leadership of the elders of the people, they say, don't give it to him. Are you with me? Say something. Amen. Okay. Pick up, if you would, in verse number 9. Wherefore, he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first, I will do. But this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. So there's a negotiation going on. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. Basically what Ben-Hadad says is, according to my God, we're going to wipe the floor with you people. Verse number 11. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Pastor, what does that mean? Well, in the Greek, it means don't count your chickens for your eggs hatch. Okay? So Ben-Hadad says, or Ahab says to Ben-Hadad, the first deal I'll do. You're not coming in here and stealing me blind. Ben-Hadad says, oh yeah? Well, the gods do more to me if I don't just wipe the floor with you. Ahab says, don't count your chickens before your eggs hatch. Can you feel the intensity brewing in this conversation? And you pick up in verse number 12. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was, what's that word? Drinking. If you look at verse number 16, you're going to find out that Ben-Hadad was in the negotiating all of this while he was drinking himself, what? Drunk. How many bad decisions have been made by drunk people? By the way, my granddad was an abusive alcoholic before he got saved. And my mom made it a point to teach us that if you don't take the first drink, you won't ever be a drunkard. If you don't take the first drink, you'll never be a drunkard. You know, abstinence is still probably the best policy to teach your children. Don't think that abstinence is not a Bible doctrine. The Bible says, abstain from all appearance of evil. So Ben-Hadad, you're going to see how this plays into it. He's drinking and negotiating this deal, and it's getting pretty fired up. If you look at verse number 12, it says, and when he heard this message as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. Two words come to my mind to define the setting of the time of verses 1 to 12. greed and pride. Greed and pride. Now, I want you to know something. A lot of wars have happened because of greed and pride. A lot of divorce has happened because of greed and pride. A lot of homes have been destroyed because of greed and pride. A lot of jobs have been lost. Careers have been changed. Choices that have tremendous consequence because of greed and pride. And by the way, all of us can be greedy and prideful. Dangerous to act upon greed. And greed is such a silent killer. Greed will creep into your life before you can even turn around. And when greed comes in, and once pride entrenches, the book of Proverbs says, only by pride comes contention. So whenever you have contention, you have pride. I'm not saying you're always guilty of the pride. Sometimes you can be an innocent person. But if you're arguing with somebody at work, there's pride. If you and your boss don't get along, there's pride. If there's contention in your home, there's pride. If there's contention with a parent and a child, there's pride. If there's contention inside a church, there's pride. I'm not necessarily saying that you're guilty or I'm guilty or whatever, but somewhere pride is coming in there. And the Bible says that pride goeth before fall. So you got two men, greedy and prideful, and there is a war that is going to take place. And you come into verse number 13 to verse number 21. And something had happened now where God is going to get involved in this conflict. Really and truthfully, the reason I think that God even got involved in this conflict was the fact that Ben-Hadad involved him. In verse number 10, when Ben-Hadad said, "The gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me," God heard his words. Matter of fact, later on in the chapter when we get here, we're going to definitely see that God hears everything that is said upon the earth. You know, sometimes you need that. Some of you may have come to work today and there was a private conversation that happened and it was about you, and you know it was about you, but you don't know what it was said. And so you'll see your boss talking with somebody you know that doesn't relate well to you, and you're sitting over here and the whole time you're thinking, what did they say? 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 What was going on? And you can almost work yourself in such a way. Or you hear some else kind of conversation, or you think they're saying this, or they come in and they close the door and you're wondering what has happened. I'm so glad there's times in my life when I'm innocent and I can just say, God, you hear what's going on in there and you protect me. You know, sometimes you just got to say, I'm yours, God. I'm glad that he hears every single thing that's ever said as an attack against me. If you are, say amen. And so God's hearing, he heard what Ben-Hadad said. And Ben-Hadad took this thing to a spiritual level. And even though Ahab is a wicked man, God still cares about his glory. And so now God is going to get involved in this. And in the process of getting involved in this war between a greedy man and a prideful man, where his name has been cast down and God's concerned about his glory, God's also concerned about Ahab. Ahab was to be a righteous king. Ahab was to be the leader of the 10 tribes. And God loves him. And God knows that he's wicked. And God knows that he's against him. But God desires for him to repent. God desires for him to be right. And so God now is going to graciously move in and show Ahab how great God is as he defends his glory. Because Ahab doesn't care a lick about God's glory. All Ahab does is he cares about his pride. And by the way, all our pride cares about is ourselves. That's why you can't love your spouse and be prideful. You can't be a good parent and be filled with pride. Pride only knows a selfish position. Watch God as he moves in verse number 13. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now he's talking to Ahab here. Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Of course he has. Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and Ben-Hadad shall know that I am the Lord. Does your Bible say that? What does your Bible say at the end of verse number 13? Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. So understand what's taking place here, because you'll need this in your own life. Ben-Hadad is the aggressor. He's coming to annihilate Israel and the wicked king. And Ben-Hadad has made this a spiritual deal. And you would think that God would have an interest in making sure Ben-Hadad knew who was God. But God doesn't really care about what Ben-Hadad knows right now. God's interested in his man. And God is worried about the glory that he is receiving from his man, or not receiving. And God is going to graciously come in, and he's going to graciously defend Ahab, but he wants Ahab to know how great God is. Sometimes God is going to allow a situation to take place, and it is going to be intimidating, and it is going to be scary, and it is going to be hurtful, and it is going to have tremendous consequence. And you're going to think, God, go get them. God, show them. God, attack them and show them that you're God. And God says, no, it's not about them. It's about you. It's about you. I'm here so you know how great I am. By the way, he is great. That's why, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. When you're in a situation like that, you got to fall on your face and say, now, God, what are you trying to teach me? Is it me? Where am I? Am I believing? Am I trusting? Am I settled? God, am I right? Am I obedient? Is this about me? Are you trying to, I'm going to lose my job. And yes, they lied about me. And yes, they've mistreated. But is this about me? And in this case, it was about Ahab. Look, if you would, at verse number 14. And Ahab said, by whom? Who's going to go out here and do all this? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou, Ahab. And then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. So they're out here getting hammered. And Ben-Hadad has given his officer, he said, now you go down there and you set the battle in array, we're going to party. In verse 17, and the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive. Or whether they come out for war, take them alive. Now you need to understand what's being said here. Ben-Hadad is drunk out of his mind. And Ben-Hadad thinks that just these few men coming up are no match for his soldiers. So in his drunkenness, he said, well, if they've come for peace, take them alive. Even if they're out for war, take them alive. Ben-Hadad didn't know the seriousness of the moment. Watch what happens. Verse 19. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them, and they, what's that word, class? They slew everyone as man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. He barely got out alive. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Let me tell you something. There's one God, and he is God alone. Amen? And so here you have God concerned about his glory, gracious to King Ahab, and God sends just a few men, and he gives them this awesome, fantastic slaughter victory. And the whole purpose that God is doing this is so Ahab would know who the true God is. It gets better. Point one was God's grace. Point two is God's marvelous grace. Look at verse 22. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee." You've got a year and he's coming back. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, now this is God warned the nation of Israel in verse 22. In verse 23, the men who lost the battle, they got to go back to Ben-Hadad and explain why they lost the battle. This is their explanation. It is fabulous. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, "Their gods," Israel's gods, "are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." Do you understand what just happened there? The guy walks in and says, "Listen, the only explanation I got is we fought them up in the hills, and they must have hill gods. And their hill gods were greater. We don't have hill gods. We got plain gods. So let's take the battle from the hill and put it down in the plain, because their gods are only the gods of the hills." That's called saving your own. You put whatever word in there you want to. I go with the word bacon. And so, verse number 24. "And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, put captains in their rooms. Get these little sissy kings guys out here, give us some soldiers. And number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. And we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went up against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. They were outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned. It looked like two little sheep flocks against all those soldiers. Verse 28, "And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord." Now, I love this verse. "Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." If that verse blesses you, say amen. The man of God says, now wait a minute, now Ahab, God heard what they were saying. They had the audacity to say that he was only God in the hills. So, because they said that, he's going to prove to them that he's not only God of the hills, but he's God of the valley also. And by the way, God is God everywhere. You know, it's great to rejoice and worship him when we're on the hill and on the mountaintop. But I got news for you tonight. If you came in here and you're in a valley, the same omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable, loving God that was with you in the mountain is with you in the valley. And the enemy just wants to scream that it's impossible. You know, one of the ways you know you're being hammered by the devil is when you're full out intimidated. We've got a neighbor that lives behind us. He's a Broward Sheriff's deputy. 2 or 3 years ago, he bought a boxer dog as a puppy. Anybody in here own a boxer dog? Great dogs. Fun dogs. something happened to that dog. I think he gave that dog what they give in the NFL, steroids or something. That dog went from being a little skinny thing to the most intimidating dog you've ever seen in your life. The head on that dog is just massive. His shoulders, he's just broad as can be. When he walks by my fence, my TV bounces. Dog is just intimidating as all. And I'll be honest with you, I'm a little bit afraid of it. So Tommy has known the dog forever. So Tommy goes over and plays at the neighbor's house, but it's time for Tommy to come home. And Tommy's not answering the phone. So somebody's got to go over there and knock on the door. Casey, come here a minute. Go over there and get Tommy. I'm busy. Go over there and get him. Now, Lord, protect Casey as she enters into that. And I said, that thing scares the tar out of me. That's kind of what the devil does to you. If you came tonight and everything in your life says you're going to lose, that's probably the devil just trying to intimidate you. But I promise you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the devil says, you won there, but I've got you hammered here. No. And look what happens. And the man of God says this. Now, again, Ahab, you're going to know that I am the Lord. Again, God is going to graciously move, not so Ben-Hadad and the Syrians learn their lesson, but so that God's man will learn his lesson, or that God's people will learn their lesson. Pastor, how far would God go in a person's life to prove how great he is? How far would God go in my life to prove to me how great he is? I would say this. God is willing to go as far as it takes. Pastor, would God ever cause me to lose something? Yeah. Pastor, would God ever cause me to suffer in my health? Yeah. Pastor, would God ever hurt me in some way to show how great he could be in my life? Don't you remember when Paul got saved? When Paul got saved, God said, go show him how great things he must suffer. You know, I do believe sometimes that God will even take his child and somehow hurt them or put them in some kind of position. Not to destroy us or not even for us to lose, but he's going to put us in a position where we're going to need him, and he's going to put us there so he can intervene somehow and show us how great he is. Now, if God was going to put you in a hurtful position so he could show you how great he is, not experiencing that in this moment, but looking at that, would we not say it would be worth it? Problem is, God may bring us to that position, and then we throw such a, to quote Allie, hissy fit. And we scream, and we holler, and we murmur, and we complain, and we go nuts. And then, by our own doing, we set ourselves away from the place where God was going to be able to bless us. And Satan takes that test that God's meant for good in our life, and he twists that thing for a temptation for evil. And most of us miss out on ever knowing the greatness of God in our life in a way that God does it graciously so that God could be glorified. Let me tell you something. I've had to go through it, and some of you have too. We know how God works. Verses 29 through, and I'll move quickly. You could read that for yourself, 29 all the way to 33. You're going to find that they set the battle in array, and God gives them a great, great, and wonderful victory. Verses 34 to 43 are very important. They're very important because Ahab misses out on the graciousness of God, and he misses out on the glory of God. He doesn't understand. He's got Ben-Hadad beat, and God wanted Ben-Hadad to be dead, and Ahab keeps him alive. In verse 33, there's a treaty that's made. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, "Thy brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go ye, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him and caused him to come up into the chariot. Let me tell you what happens there. Ben-Hadad runs into a house because he's afraid. He's got to spare his life. Inside that house, the servants of Ben-Hadad come to him and they say, "Now we've heard about these Israeli kings and they're supposed to be merciful kings. So let's go out here and let's negotiate a deal." And so the servants of Ben-Hadad, they go out and they negotiate a deal with Ahab. Now, the deal takes place in Ahab's chariot. This is important for you to understand. Every word in the Bible is important. When you look at verse number 33, when Ben-Hadad approaches the chariot, at the end of the verse it says, "And he," that's Ahab, "caused him to come up into the chariot." So the victory has been won. The battle really is over, and Ahab is sitting in this chariot. And he's looking at this great victory over Ben-Hadad. And remember, really what set the battle in array was Ahab's pride. It was Ben-Hadad's greed. It was Ahab's pride. And God moves in graciously to show Ahab how great God is. And after all of that, Ahab is sitting in that chariot, arrogant and puffed up. And he begins to take the credit for something that God has done. By the way, let me tell you something. When God does something glorious in your life, you better be terrified of taking God's credit. 12 years old, a friend of mine went bird hunting with another kid. The 12-year-old was the kid. Bird went up between them. Boy went just like that, pulled the trigger, shot my friend square in the chest. I don't know if you've ever been shot with birdshot or seen somebody birdshot, but it just when they got to him, he was bleeding everywhere. And this guy had been away from the Lord for a long time. And he begged God for his life. And he begged God for mercy. And God, for long stories, God touched him and God healed him. And man, he made all these promises. And for a couple of weeks, he was doing everything. But do you know, even after being shot point blank in the chest with a shotgun, he still didn't honor the Lord very long. And God was merciful to him. And I have found sometimes God moves gloriously in our lives. It's not long before we begin to take the credit. Pastor, how do we begin to take the credit? We begin to take control. Watch what Ahab does. Ahab negotiates a deal. Ben-Hadad tells him in verse number 34, "I'll give you the cities which my father had. I'll give you streets named after you." And when you come to the end of verse number 34, they make a covenant with them. So here is a man who defamed God, who I'm going to show you in a minute. God wanted him to be dead. And God moved in a position to give him to Ahab. And Ahab, instead of honoring God, makes a covenant with this wicked man. Watch God's response in verse number 35. "And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor." Now this is two guys that are in Bible college, really. "A certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord," in the word of the Lord. So this man is ordained. This man is filled with the Spirit of God. What this man is about to say, God tells him to say it. It's fascinating. He looks at his other student and he says, "Kill me, smite me, hurt me, I pray thee." And the man refused to smite him. "Then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee." And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Pastor, what just happened? I'll tell you exactly what just happened. That would be like me coming to Malcolm and saying, "Malcolm, punch me." Malcolm's not going to punch me. But God told me to tell Malcolm, as a prophet, I'm giving him direct revelation. God came to me and said, "Tell him to punch me." Malcolm says, "I'm not punching you." No big deal to us, but God said, "You're disobeying me." So the man that said, "Punch me," looks at him and says, "You should have punched me, man, because now when you leave me, a lion's going to eat you." What would you have done? Ha, 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 ha. There's no lion. Or punched him. Hey, can I have a second chance? And so the man walks away. This man leaves. And a lion meets him and kills him and devours him. You know, God takes His word very seriously. You may not get devoured by a lion, but you walk contrary to this word, and I promise you, you're going to suffer. Watch what happens. He goes to the next guy. You can only imagine what the next guy does. Knuckle sandwich, man, here we come. Verse number 37. Then he found another man and said, "Smite me, I pray thee." And the man smote him, so that in smiting him, he wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way. Uh-oh, there's a plan here. And he disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, "Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, 'Keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver.'" Okay, so the story is, we're in battle. A man was delivered to me, said, "Hold this prisoner. If you lose this prisoner, I'm going to kill you." This prisoner got away, and this guy smote me. All right, that's what God told him to tell Ahab. Now, this is a test. This is an event to see how Ahab is going to do. And the prophet even said, "Now, I can either die or I can pay money." Okay, are you with me? So Ahab is going by now, and Ahab sees the man right there. The man tells him the story. Watch Ahab's response. Verse 40, "And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, 'So shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it.'" Now, if you go back to verse number 37, the Bible says that the man was smote, so that in smoting him, he wounded him. When King Ahab looked at that man, he thought that man was going to die. Now, King Ahab could have nursed the man, and King Ahab could have paid the talent of silver and redeemed the man. But King Ahab said, "Tough luck, Chuck. You're going to die." Watch what the man of God says to him. Verse 41, it says, "And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, 'Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people.' And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria." Ahab, not only is pride selfish, but there's no mercy in pride. No mercy in pride. You know, we are to be merciful people. I want to ask you a question. Are you merciful? Are you merciful? You ever meet somebody who doesn't have mercy? If you can't show mercy, I wonder how close you walk with the Lord. I'm glad God's merciful. And Ahab, in his pride, pride doesn't know mercy. And so Ahab has taken the credit for what God has done. He's taken control of the situation. He's worked a covenant here. He has no mercy, no thought for God. And he makes a declaration on the man of God. And God said, "No, you just made the declaration on yourself." It makes me want to end with this verse, and we'll pray. And I think we better keep it in mind. "For God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the" what class? "To the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." God's grace, God's marvelous grace, but God's resistance. Ahab experienced it. He had the opportunity to humble himself, but he didn't humble himself, and he faced the resistant hand of God. Now, Before you close your brain up, look at your pastor one more time. Nobody in this room is strong enough to resist God. You do not want God coming at you with a resistance. You want God coming with you with an exaltation in your life. Grace comes with humility. Resistance comes with pride. A lot of times, God will kind of let you speak what's going to happen in your life. Do unto others as you would. A lot of times, what a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So as we relate in our pride, somehow that's how God responds to us. And we hear his resistance. The greatest thing you can do is humble and know his marvelous hand of exaltation. All right, let's pray.